Bibles, please, to the passage that's just been read to us in Galatians chapter 3 on page 1171. And many of you will know that the chapter divisions are not original, not in the original letter. And this one falls right in the middle of the passage I want to speak about. So if I refer you to verses in the 20s, I'm talking about chapter 3. And verses sort of in single digits, then we're talking about chapter 4. But before we come to study this word and see what God is saying to us, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you speak to us. And we thank you that the gospel is not something that man made up. You have revealed it to us, as you revealed yourself to us in Jesus when he came to earth. We thank you that through Jesus, we are set free from our sinful rebellion and declared righteous in your sight. So help us now to hear you speak through your word so that we may know Jesus better. Amen. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. Let me start with two questions. What is the gospel? And why is Christmas good news? What is the gospel? Why is Christmas good news? Now, the answer to those questions is in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. God sent his Son into this world to save men and women from slavery to sin. Coming from another angle, let's ask you another question. Is there anyone who doesn't know what the gospel is? Now, I hope that you understand more of the gospel every time you come here to St. John's. But you may understand what the gospel is using your intellect, understanding why we love to speak about Jesus and what he did. But you have not yet come to Christ for forgiveness. So you don't see why we call the gospel good news. You don't see that you need Jesus. And this morning we're going to see that every person needs Christ. And we'll see that Jesus is the greatest gift of all. God's Son sent into this world. And we'll see the result of God's gift, which is that you and I can know God as our Father and know freedom from slavery to sin. Now, fake gifts or joke gifts given at Christmas time may be intended for your amusement or perhaps for the amusement of the giver. And you don't really need them. They're just for fun. But this gift we're talking about, God gave a real gift. And it was a real event 2,000 years ago. And it's just what you and I need. See, Christian faith is anchored in events rooted in history. Times when God stepped into this world, such as when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, where do we start when we try to answer this question, why is Christmas good news? We ask, why did Jesus have to come into this world? Now, when you and I begin our search for the truth about God, maybe for some of you that's yet to start, and some it's way back. But when we begin our search for the truth about God, we tend to start with what we know, or rather, what we think we know. Have you ever been going somewhere and you've been trying to follow a set of directions to get to somebody's home and you're lost? And the instruction says, take the fourth turning on the right. Now that's completely meaningless unless you are where you think you are. Take the fourth turning on the right and you get even more lost as a result. And you probably blame the instructions for being unhelpful. Now, when you rely on where you think you are as you read the Bible, or you don't care where you are spiritually, you have a similar problem when it comes to understanding God's instructions. You assume that you have perfect sight, perfect understanding, that you know what really matters in life. You believe that what you think, that what makes sense to you is what really matters. So you read the Bible and think, that's not relevant to me. That's not helpful to me. Now, the problem isn't with God's word. It's with your and my viewpoint on life and what you and I think of ourselves. Sometime around the 1890s, a man called George Stratton made some glasses that inverted his field of view. So on first wearing the glasses, wearing them all the time, he reported on seeing the world upside down, as you would expect. But after several days, he found that he was able to see quite normally while wearing these glasses as he got used to them. Then when he took them off and stopped wearing the glasses, everything seemed upside down again for a bit, but eventually his vision turned to normal quite quickly. You see, left to ourselves, you and I don't see the truth about God as clearly as we think we do. We have a model of the world which places us at the center of things in prime position rather than God. But that's seeing things upside down. You've probably heard the story about a stranger in town who asks a local for directions and gets the reply, "If I wanted to go there, I wouldn't start from here." Well, to really understand why Jesus came, we really do need to start somewhere else from where we would normally start. And we need to see things not from our own viewpoint, which often is upside down and inverted, but we need to see it from God's viewpoint, which is the only 2020 spiritual vision there is. And you and I don't have to guess how God sees things, what his viewpoint is, because God makes himself clear in the Bible. And when Jesus came into this world, he explained God to us. So to answer this question, why is Christmas good news? Firstly, you have to start at the right place. You have to get your viewpoint right. Verse 23 of chapter 3. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." You're captive to sin. We all begin by thinking that we are free, but the Bible tells us that in fact we're not. Oh, we're free to make certain choices, and we do. We enjoy choosing, don't we, where to go on holiday, especially with January coming up. We choose what clothes we're going to wear, and you choose what you're going to eat today. Perhaps you're the kind of person that chooses to share the good things that you have with others less fortunate than yourself. But these things we choose to do are things that we do on the surface, our outward image that we portray to others. You see, both people we think of as people who are good and those we think of as bad people do those sorts of things as well. But when it comes to pleasing God, which is a matter of the heart, we are captives. We are slaves to sin. We can't wake up one morning and decide that today and forevermore we're going to do everything that God tells us to do. Love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because before long, our true nature becomes evident. What happens? We get tired. We get irritable, frustrated, angry. We feel unappreciated, and even our best efforts to obey God fail. You see, when I believe I'm at the center of everything, my vision's upside down, even though it appears normal to me. When we think like this, then I think that God would be fortunate to get even a small part of my time and talents. I would think that in the end, other people don't really deserve much of my help either. So I'll live for myself, for my own success or pleasure. And it's been said that our heart's problem, our big problem, is the big I, which is there in the center of sin, S-I-N. You remember the acronym that Craig taught us a number of weeks ago now? S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no to your laws. That's how we are. Being a captive to sin explains why you and I and mankind in general rebels against God. Because we want to go our own way, not God's way. We want to be first rather than acknowledge God as king. Now, God has revealed himself to us in the Bible and many other ways. God's law and our consciences tell us that we're not at peace with God because we can't live up to his standards. See, knowing the law and having the law doesn't make us right. It keeps telling us that we're wrong. We might try to do what's right, but we fail time and again, and the law condemns us because we are captives to sin. But we have to start in the right place, and all this, I know, is bad news. How are we ever going to be right in God's eyes? Perhaps you recognize that the way you live your life and the way you think of God needs to be turned the right way up. So now I've got some good news. Good news is being announced, so listen up. Secondly, see what has come. So what has happened then? What has God done? What was that something that came? Well, in verse 25, but now that faith has come. And in verse 4, of chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. Faith has come. Jesus has come at just the right time. At God's perfect timing, Jesus came. Now, how does that help us? Well, imagine your car has broken down. I hope that hasn't happened to you recently. But imagine your car's broken down. You need to get somewhere. You're in the middle of nowhere and you're stuck. You are helpless. Or perhaps using a slightly different example, you're at home. The washing machine or some other piece of equipment you rely on doesn't do what it is supposed to do. And you try everything, switching it on and off again without success. You are helpless until you can get the problem fixed. But then help arrives. Maybe with a car in the form of a breakdown truck or at home with a repairman. And instead of your fruitless attempts, you can then step back while the expert takes charge. What a relief it is that at last here is someone who can make things right. See, once you recognize that you are a captive to sin, and your own efforts to live a righteous life will never succeed however hard you try, you will then see clearly why Jesus had to come to our rescue. When you know Jesus as the only Savior, what a relief it is that here is someone who can finally make things right with God. And that brings you peace and rest. Instead of your fruitless attempts and ever striving, we step back because Jesus has done it all. That brings peace and rest. So what has changed then? How has Jesus done that? Well, verse 24 says that the law was our guardian. It said we were no longer under a guardian. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. That word guardian can be transliterated as a pedagogue. That's someone who's put in charge of or superintends a child. As we noted earlier, God's law prods our consciences. It tells us that we're wrong. And it does that in order that we will be turned in the right direction. How do you like being poked or prodded? I'm not going to tell you where I don't like being poked or prodded because you'll all try it out afterwards. But it's annoying, isn't it, when somebody pokes you and prods you. And when God's law speaks to us, we get annoyed as well. And sadly, in our annoyance at being poked or prodded, we often willfully do the very thing that we're being poked for. And that's just how we have responded to God's commands, by rebelling and by continuing to go our own way, because we think we can. So God's law can prod us in the right direction, but it doesn't get us to our destination. And chapter 4, verse 1, picks up the theme of being subject to the law which condemns us. I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. And so it goes on. What it's saying is that even a person who later becomes a Christian and so will inherit all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, even they begin a life in slavery to sin. We all need rescue. And verse 1 explains that this child will one day inherit the whole estate. But at the start, he has no more access to that inheritance or control over it than a household slave does. And the household slave is never going to inherit it. But verses 25 and verse 4 tell us that something has happened. Something has come. This is like a light in the darkness. Jesus has come. And our first carol, and the one we've just sung, speak of Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. God has come. No longer must we remain captives, because Jesus has come to set us free. Our righteousness isn't dependent on our own efforts. It never could be. We are justified. We are declared righteous because of what Jesus did in our place. And when we look to Jesus to make us righteous, then we are children of God. And that's what the faith in verse 24, back in chapter 3, is talking about. Faith trusting wholly on what Jesus did when he came to this world, and not trusting in ourselves, our own attempts, futile attempts at righteousness. And this Christian faith is not a vague concept. It's not a mere set of ideals. It's based on historical truth. Something really happened. Jesus came. And Jesus has achieved for us freedom from that tyranny of trying to make ourselves righteous. And at last, we can rest, because Jesus took our punishment for our guilt. He lived a righteous life, which is then credited to us, so God can look upon us as righteous. And verse 5 tells us how Jesus did it. He said that Jesus redeemed us. He paid the ransom price. To be redeemed is to be bought back. Now we've become familiar with ransoms being paid for hostages or ships off the coast of Somalia, and these amounts run into millions. But the ransom that Jesus paid is not to be compared to that kind of ransom, because Jesus paid with his own life. He gave everything, and he paid with his own life as a substitute. Jesus stood in our place. So the judgment that I deserve has fallen on Jesus. He willingly stood in my place, and as a result, God looks on me as his righteous child. And all this happens because God sent his Son at just the right time. And then thirdly, see what happens next. Authors make their fortunes by writing sequels to bestsellers. Filmmakers see a money-spinning opportunity by adding a 2 or 3 to the end of a title of a successful film. Because authors and film producers know that you and I are interested in what happened next. In the past, when you and I received a Christmas gift, what happened next was the thank you letter. Do you remember those? Today we do well to get our children to send a personal thank you by email or perhaps by phone. Let me tell you, Facebook and Twitter to say thanks are too impersonal to adequately express your thanks. But with God's gift of Jesus, what happens next is really surprising. We should be thankful, of course, for God's gift of his own Son. And we should show our thanks by repentance and in obedience to God from this time onwards. But what happens next after this gift we're talking about, Jesus coming into the world at the right time, is that God goes on giving. Jesus came, and then verses 5 to 7 tell us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christ's sacrificial death did for us what the law could never do. Christ's sacrifice set us free. And as a result, we're no longer slaves, but sons and heirs. If you're a Christian today, an inheritance has been given to you. We're told in the Bible that inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is guaranteed. And as Christians, we now know and will always know God as our Father. And he lavishes his love on his children. He cares for and protects them so that they will never fall into slavery to sin again. You see, once we were far away, but God has brought us so close to him that we're able to call him Father, as we might call our human fathers Dad, which is how the word Abba was used then. See, what happens next after the gift of Jesus is that we get to know God better and we treasure his words to us. So as a Christian, your daily Bible reading and prayer times are transformed into exciting times where you develop this new relationship with your Heavenly Father. See, living as a Christian is just like living as a child wanting to please his or her father. You would love to do what pleases God, keeping his law and commands. Not as a servant because you have to, but because you are a son, doing what a loving child does. How did that change come about in us? In verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That is, God stepped into the life of every believer. He came to us. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God stepped into this world. And you and I will never get to know God unless he intervenes in your life or my life. See, God's intervention has been seen throughout history. It's his world. And we've seen his intervention in creation, many other times in the world's history. Sometimes God appears in judgments or with words of warning. And often God steps in by rescuing and delivering his people. But the Bible tells us that there will be a day when God steps into our world for a final time. During Advent, we remember Jesus coming into this world, but we also remember that Jesus will be coming a second time as well. Anyone who thinks that God is remote or has nothing to do with this world doesn't see their need of Christ. That's because they're not seeing clearly. They're not standing in the right place. They don't know that their sight is upside down. Such a person might say, well, everything in the world carries on just as it always has. Where is this second coming you're talking about? They forget that God has intervened in judgment in this world's history in the past, and that one day they will have to stand before him as judge. You see, to ignore God stepping into this world as Savior is the greatest mistake anyone could make. So why is Christmas good news? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Because at just the right time, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus is the only one who can break the chains of sin and set us at peace with God. Just outside Bethlehem, the shepherds were terrified when an angel appeared. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Christ there means that promised deliverer, the one who frees captives. And that angel was joined by a great number of angels who announced peace to men on whom his favor rests. And we'll be singing something about that in just a moment. Through Jesus, and through Jesus alone, God and sinners are reconciled. So what does this passage teach us? It teaches us to get our spiritual eyesight straight. And it teaches us to start in the right place when we look at our lives. It tells us to look to Jesus, who burst into our world to rescue captive sinners and bring them rest. And also, will you make time today to explore what happens next? How you can know God as Father, that God who lavishes his gifts on those who have received his salvation in Jesus.